Well, I'd like to open today by going back to a remarkable story found in Acts chapter 3. You can turn back there. Now, Acts chapter 3 is early in the story of the newly formed spiritual church. Just a chapter earlier, of course, we get the Holy Spirit that's poured out on the disciples. We have Peter's sermon that takes place there that cuts the audience right to their hearts. And you have this huge growth in the followers. In Acts chapter 3, everyone in that fledgling little group there must have just been on this tremendous high. And it was a remarkable time in the history of this early church. Now in chapter 3, starting here in verse 1, we get this unbelievable insert into the story. Acts chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, said, 'Look at us.' So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from him." So at this point in the story, this situation has probably happened millions, if not billions, of times on the earth. You have someone here that is poor. Here it's because of a disability, but it could have been any number of circumstances that led to this. And they put him in a high traffic area so he could get some handouts in order to kind of support himself. And throughout history, we see this play out over and over again. Sometimes maybe they get some money, sometimes they don't. Verse 6, "And then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have.'" Maybe he was initially disappointed when he heard that. "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I can't even imagine what this must have been like. I mean, no one would have predicted this. Definitely not the lame man who was just trying to scratch out his living here for his survival. Verse 9, "And then all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had just happened to him." So yeah, no doubt about that, right? Verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, and he said, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" Then he goes on here, he uses this as an opportunity to explain Jesus Christ to them and the portion of a gospel to that crowd. It's very clear that he had captured their attention. And no doubt, anytime anyone saw this person who used to be lame, it would call to mind that great power of the Holy Spirit that surged through them in order for this man to be healed and restored as new. Now, we've read that a million times by now, and maybe it's lost a little bit of the luster and the wonderment to us, but even our most fanciest and our most advanced medical centers in the world, no doctor can just reach down, grab someone by the hand, and lift them up as restored as we read here. The Holy Spirit is a power that is unparalleled in every way. Just a chapter earlier, when it was originally poured out, right from the start, we see it working in remarkable ways. Now, I've heard it debated over the years whether the disciples were able to speak in a wide variety of languages or just the people could hear in their own languages. The scriptures could kind of go either way. But in either case, it's remarkable. I mean, it's unbelievable. And sometimes we get this feeling that the Holy Spirit can do anything. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit is a power that emanates from God, that it's not its own being or it's not a separate person. Don't misunderstand me on that point. But what I mean by that is that when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, it seems like there is no end to what he or she can accomplish. Now, let's stay in Acts, but let's head down the timeline a little bit to chapter 8. Chapter 8. I want to jump ahead in the story just a little bit to get to a section of scripture that always kind of made me scratch my head just a little bit. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 8. But not to get lost in any of the context, leading up to this, we have Stephen's martyrdom that happened just a little bit earlier. We have Saul, who we know would become Paul. He's persecuting the church. And in verse 4, we read the gospel is getting preached in Samaria. And when that happens, there's this outpouring of unclean spirits that is getting cast out. And I want to pick it up in verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." The Greek word there is megas. That's where we get Simon Magus here. Simon the Great. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying," quote, "this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So there's a lot to unpack here. To be a magician or to practice sorcery, as it's pointed out here, back in the day, that could have been anywhere from doing sleight of hand tricks or illusions or kind of what we would call a magician today. That's one end of the spectrum, all the way to having supernatural abilities in partnership with demons or with evil spirits. There's a big spectrum. So whatever is the case here with this Simon, he was accomplished enough to be held in this high esteem by everyone around him. Verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now notice this, verse 13. "Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now these had to be pretty remarkable miracles if even Simon was amazed here. That impressed him. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' And then Simon answered and he said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things you have spoken may come upon you.'" Well, let me ask you a silly question. What did Simon do wrong? Or I guess, where did Simon go wrong? It's kind of an obvious question because it says there in the text that he thought he could purchase the Holy Spirit. So we extrapolate from that, that he wanted it for his own purposes. So of course, that's wrong. But on the other hand, do you blame him? So this was a person that made his living previously doing works and signs like that. And he came from a background of being a magician, and whether his craft was fake and trickery or whether it was really built upon evil spirits, one thing was clear. He saw the power of the Holy Spirit and he knew that it was far greater than anything he could imagine. And he felt that he just had to have it. And it's kind of funny when you think about it, because we have other parables, like the parables of the treasure or the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, that also point out that when you see God's way of life and his promises, you are supposed to give up everything you have in a dogged pursuit to obtain it. Now, the motivation was different. Simon wanted it for his own personal gain, of course, but that desire to obtain what you know is priceless, well, that part's not so different. And all of this leads me to my main focus of the message today. If the Holy Spirit is so powerful, so amazing, so transformative, and I believe that it is, then why can it be so hard to know if it's working within our lives today? Now, maybe you never thought of it like this. Maybe you've never questioned if the Holy Spirit was working within your lives, actively working day in and day out. And if so, that's great. But I must confess that that's not the case with me. In fact, I would think that most Christians have thought about this from time to time. And second-guessing whether the Holy Spirit is deep within you working is natural. After all, I have never spoken in a different language during a sermon. I have never healed anyone of anything, let alone a lame man. And I can't think of any huge outward sign that the Holy Spirit has ever performed through me. Nothing that a passerby that's walking out on the street would feel the need to give up everything they have in this dogged approach to try to get what is working within inside of me. Maybe he wouldn't even notice that there's something working within inside me. From when I was baptized 20 years ago all the way up to today, I feel pretty much the same. Now, I have made progress on spiritual goals. I've studied the scriptures a lot, of course. I've learned a lot about them, obviously. And hopefully I have grown in my spiritual character. And I'm confident that I'm a better person today than I was 20 years ago. But can't other people grow without the Holy Spirit? Can't an atheist read a self-help book and work to become more kind and patient? Can't someone without any interest in Jesus Christ make progress in loving their neighbor more than themselves? And if that's the case, how then am I any different? What has the Holy Spirit done in my life that is demonstratively different than the average human being that is just trying to live their lives as a kind, moral person? In short, when I look deep down into my own life, my own character, my very being, can I see this fantastic, awesome power of the Holy Spirit doing something unique there? Said another way, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? What does the Holy Spirit actually do? Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to go to verse 6 here. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. It says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. No. Well, what is the Holy Spirit then? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. The inverse to this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. You don't have to turn back there. But that warns us about quenching the Holy Spirit. So then if you can stir it up, and if you can quench it down, then surely you can understand when the Spirit is working within you, right? How else would you know if you stirred it up or if you quenched it down? us for something that is so integral to the entire plan of God as the Holy Spirit is, there sure are some things that I don't understand. How about you? So for the balance of the message today, I want to look at three areas where we should be able to see the Holy Spirit working within the lives of Christians. And more importantly, the culmination of why God has poured out His Spirit at all. It's not just for the purposes of making us the most powerful magician, as maybe Simon would have wanted back in the day, but rather it's for a specific reason and for a specific goal. So what are those three areas that we're going to cover? The three are these. First is wisdom and discernment. Wisdom and discernment. The second is enhancing our conscience. Enhancing our conscience. And the third is changing our character. Changing our character. These three areas, perhaps you have others. I mean, we do have a sermon chat after services today, so you can bring up yours. But these three areas are where I want to drill down today. So the first point is wisdom and discernment. And to start with this, I want to head back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. This might not be the first place that popped into your head, but I do want to notice a comment here that was made. And this is as Joseph was explaining Pharaoh's dream to him. And as we know from reading this story many times over the years, Joseph didn't have a degree in psychology or something like that. He wasn't trained to interpret his psyche based on his dreams. Instead, rather, God was telling Joseph what to say. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 41, Joseph starts explaining what his dream was. And that goes down to verse 7. And then we get a recount of how Joseph was put into prison and the story behind it. And then in verse 25, we get the explanation of that dream. And I want to pick it up in verse 32. Genesis 41 and verse 32. It says, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. And God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, this is again Joseph explaining, of course, the action that Pharaoh needed to take based on those dreams. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall come upon the land of Egypt, and that the land may not perish during the famine. All right, so there's many layers of what's going on here. Not only did God explain what the dream was, but he explained what the dream meant, and then also how to solve the problems that were in that dream. So God was obviously involved here from start to finish. And notice the response here, because this is what I want to focus on, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So right away, Pharaoh's team could see that something was different. Not only was this the right approach, but this was something that could be trusted. And this was a tall order. There's not a lot of countries that could just spare 20% of their bonus to store it away for years before they ever saw it being used. So this was a big ask, but he noticed something here. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? That's kind of interesting there. Now, Pharaoh isn't attributing this plan, this interpretation to Joseph personally, but he understands that there's something supernatural here. Even more so, verse 39. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. Now, surely this is easy now to look back and see, like, of course, Joseph was right. You know, this was from God. We have the text. We can read it. But at the time, this was a big deal. And no doubt, they were all taken aback. But in this process, Pharaoh made a telling comment that he could understand it to be that there was something unique, something different about Joseph. And that the Spirit was upon Joseph in some unique and individual and amazing way. And it was responsible for this wisdom and discernment that was beyond what normal human beings are capable of. Pharaoh could see it. And you could see this in other places of the Old Testament as well, where the Spirit of God comes upon someone for a purpose, and they become extra gifted or advanced in some area. I want to turn to one in Exodus chapter 31. There's several in here in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. And I want to read one just starting in verse 3. This was one worker in the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 31, starting in verse 3. And it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. That's Ruach Elohim. Same thing that happened back with Pharaoh and Joseph. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic jewels, to work in gold and silver, bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. I used to think that maybe God might do something like this for me one day. Like if we were traveling around to a congregation and they didn't have anyone to play piano or they didn't have any live speakers, I used to think, man, it would be so cool if God just filled me with the Holy Spirit and I could go and I could serve them in that area. And I wouldn't be doing it for myself, you know, be a benefit to the congregation. And I don't play any instruments, so it definitely would have been a supernatural gift if God would have given me that. And it would have only have been through the power of God's Holy Spirit that would have been possible. And I don't know if you would have guessed, but that's never happened to me. Years and years ago, back when my mom was pregnant with me, they lived up in Vancouver, Canada, I believe, and they had a service on the Day of Atonement, just like we do all the time. And my mom was fasting, and she was pregnant, and during the service, they had no one to play offertory music. And so my dad asked my mom and encouraged my mom to do it. So my mom could play a little bit of piano. She would jump in every now and then to do some hymns, but she was not prepared to do offertory, not prepared to do special music of any kind. But my mom and my dad, they got together and they prayed about it. They just really asked God, please, for the benefit of this congregation and for this service, please just help my mom be able to play offertory music during this Day of Atonement. I think maybe I already tipped my hand as to how that went. It was a disaster. It went extremely poorly. So much so that when I was talking to my mom about it yesterday, she said that years later, like over a decade later, at the feast, someone came up to her and said, hi, I don't think you remember me, but I remember you playing piano on the Day of Atonement way back when. My dad, after he went up after my mom had attempted to play offertory music, he said that they should pass around the basket one more time, but this time for music lessons. Well, so then, if it doesn't work like that, then in what areas can we see wisdom and discernment and extra special something playing out in our lives today? Well, I want to notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, before we jump into the thick of it, I do want to pick up the context, of course. Chapter 1 is talking about spiritual gifts, and it talks about problems with sectarianism. Then in the middle of chapter 1, Paul starts talking about the wisdom and the foolishness of God. Not that God is foolish in any way, but the way that he works through us meek Christians to bring glory to himself. And then the chapter ends by reinforcing that it's not by our own power, our own expertise, but what Christ does through us. And then when we get to chapter 2, this is where Paul starts to get into the specifics. 1 Corinthians 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So this seems like this was his natural personality, his natural inclinations. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not of persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of the power. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul was not coming at them with this award-winning oratory stills or anything like that. He wasn't up there dancing around the stage with a backup band, just entertaining his audience. We would think of that as like pop religion, where you go to feel good, but it's not necessarily about the substance. I was at one church one time as in a sociology class at college, and I went to a church, and it was just like that. They had a whole hour of service, and it was music, and they had a rock band, and the preacher came out, and he spoke for about 5 minutes about paying off the loan that the church had, so we collected an offering, and that was it. It was more about the presentation than it was about the message itself. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak with the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, well, what does that mean? How could it be simultaneously revealed to one, hidden to the other? Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That sounds great. So how is that possible? Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So very clearly, God's Holy Spirit enables us to understand spiritual principles and spiritual lessons that could not otherwise be known. God grants us his wisdom and his discernment in a supernatural way to enable that. But is this just talking about reading your Bible and seeing that the holy days are mentioned? Is it talking about flipping through and just reading that the Sabbath is commanded? Is it talking about reading comprehension? Like no one without God's Holy Spirit can read the text and understand what it says? Well, there are lots of non-Christians that have spent their entire lives in scholarly study of some aspect of the Bible and can understand nuances of the text far beyond what I can. There are plenty of atheists that can read the Gospels and the story of Christ's death and the resurrection, and they can read that just fine. Now, they might not believe it to be true. They might not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So having the Holy Spirit can't be that we can just read the text of the Bible. The type of wisdom and understanding that comes from having the Holy Spirit must mean something different in addition to that. Having the Holy Spirit does this, but that's not all of it. There's more layers to it. Let's go back to the next point, and then we'll circle back. Point number two is enhancing our conscience. Enhancing our conscience. Let's turn back to John 16. John 16. In John 16, we're going to jump into the story, and this is the last little bit of time before Jesus Christ is turned over to the authorities, and when his time as a physical human being on earth starts to draw to a close. Now, starting in chapter 14, and it goes all the way through chapter 17, the contents of what Jesus is telling his disciples really changes here. It's almost like he has a few final thoughts he really wants to hammer home before he leaves them. And at the tail end of chapter 15 and at the start of chapter 16, we start to get some hints about what the Holy Spirit will do after Christ is crucified. It's going to call to remembrance Christ's teaching. We remember that scripture. That's another facet of this wisdom and discernment that we talked about. But what else? John 16, start in verse 5. John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now notice this verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Okay, well, what is the advantage? What will the Holy Spirit do or enable or facilitate or whatever that could possibly be an advantage of Christ not being there physically with them on earth? Verse 8. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin. It will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, okay, well, you might say, well, how do those three come into play here? How are they working together? Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand God's expectations, the penalty for transgressing them, and the inward desire to course correct back to what we know we should do. It's our conscience. That's our conscience. The Holy Spirit should sharpen and enhance our conscience. We should feel a ping when we do something wrong and a pull to fix it. This is a key area of how the Holy Spirit works within us. So much so that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, we're not going to turn back there, but it says that in the latter days, when people are expressly pushing against God and actively resisting him, that one of the characteristics found in those people is, quote, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. This is also why Christ gives one of his strongest condemnations, putting a millstone around their neck and throwing them in the sea. One of his strongest condemnations for someone that intentionally tries to get someone to violate their conscience. Having an active conscience is one of the biggest drivers for helping to keep people on the path. We can also see how this plays out when people begin to quench the Holy Spirit by continuing in a practice of a sinful behavior over and over until their conscience no longer bothers them. Now, the tricky part is that people without God's Holy Spirit also have a conscience. Not that we are trying to identify people that do or do not have God's Holy Spirit. Obviously, that's not what we're trying to do, nor is that even possible. But we, if we're defined as Christians, having God's Holy Spirit, shouldn't it be clear, just like it was with Pharaoh and Joseph back in the day, about our conscience? So it's not just about having a conscience, it's about turning it towards God's way of life. And having the Holy Spirit does this. But that's not all. There's another layer to it. Let's go to our final point, and then let's circle back. Point number 3 is changing our character. Changing our character. Now, when the Holy Spirit drives us to change through our conscience, that's often very reactive. We do something we didn't want to do, we know it, we feel bad about it, we repent, and then we start anew. That's very reactive. But the Holy Spirit also works proactively in our lives by driving us to change our character daily. Let's head back to Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is an obvious place to go when thinking about the fruit which the Holy Spirit helps to blossom within our lives. But I did want to pick up just a little bit of nuance here. Most of all, thinking about why this section of Scripture is even in the Bible. What was the issue that Paul is trying to address when he wrote these memory scriptures down? Well, leading up to this chapter, Paul's dealing with all sorts of issues. It's a corrective book. He's dealing with fighting and bickering. In the start of chapter 5, Paul is trying to deal with arguments over circumcision or not. In verse 7, he's trying to turn the conversation to focus on love and what love means as a Christian and how it should be at the forefront, guiding how you interact with one another. It's in this context that we get to verse 16 of chapter 5. Against the backdrop of people maybe not behaving 100% in a Christian way towards one another, that Paul says, look, if you're going to be in this religion, if you're going to be committed to this way, then there needs to be something different about you. Not just about how you interact with others. That's a given. You need to lead with love. There are all sorts of actions you should do in love. But with the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't just act differently. You should be different. And that's what Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, is all about. Verse 16, Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, well, let's kind of get down into the nitty-gritty here. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness. We get this list all the way down to verse 21. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so we have this setup here of two conflicting drives. There's the works of the flesh, plural, and that could be a whole bunch of individual desires that go contrary to God's way of life. Now, they can work individually. They can team up in groups and come at you collectively. Now, set as a counter to this is not as a counter to this, are not the works of the Spirit. We aren't given a list of good behavioral actions. You can find those elsewhere in the Bible, but that's not the point of what Paul is trying to convey here. He's not saying to replace adultery with this. He's not saying switch out fornication with that. He's already told them plainly, leading up to this section, various actions that they should work on. Behaviors that show love. Now he's telling them what that kind of person looks like when they are being led by the Holy Spirit and have changed their character. It's not about being perfect. That's not the point. But you should be able to identify all of these facets in that person. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if we do that, this is the fruit that comes from our spiritual tree. Now, having the Holy Spirit does this, but that's not all. There's other layers to it. But we're out of points. So how do we connect all of these dots back together? Now, the tricky thing about all three of these points that I brought out today, and which makes this whole discussion a lot harder, is the fact that you can do variations of all these things without the Holy Spirit. You can grow in your understanding of the Bible. You can go to school. You can learn Greek and Hebrew. You can memorize the Bible. You might not believe it, but you can certainly grow your comprehension of what the text says. And you can work on improving your conscience. You can pick up any number of secular morality books and really work to grow your conscience so that when you violate that morality, whatever it is, that you make changes to do better. And you can certainly grow as a person. We have a neighbor that has a very weird hodgepodge mix of religions, but they work very hard to teach their children to be kind. They have a lot of exercises that they do to help grow patience, you name it. So again, it all comes back to the original question we asked. What then does the Holy Spirit actually do? What does it actually do? Does it do all of those things we just mentioned, but more of it? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." I want to pause there just for a second to recap. Mr. Clore has often defined a Christian and living God's way of life as someone that knows the right, chooses the right, and does the right. We might all be saying that in our sleep in the next couple of years. Someone that knows the right, that chooses the right, and does the right. The Holy Spirit is the only way where that is possible. It gives knowledge and wisdom and understanding to know the right. It enhances and focuses our conscience to choose the right, and it drives our character in order to do the right. The Holy Spirit works within us for a specific reason and for a specific goal, and the end result is that we understand what God is trying to grow, and we want to fight to be a part of it, and our refined character will enable us to have the opportunity to marry Jesus Christ and have admittance into a spiritual family forever. Now, you can understand the text of the Bible. You can comprehend God's will for humanity. You can make improvements in your life. You can respond to a guilty conscience. But to connect all of the pieces so that you understand what you need to change, to understand why that change is necessary, and what the goal of that change is truly for. Well, that requires the Holy Spirit working within you and I individually. That and more is what the Holy Spirit actually does. It's no mere magician's trick. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that wonderful, amazing, powerful Holy Spirit, for as many who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Holy Spirit is a power that means all of the difference. The comforter, the helper, the very power to change lives. So let the Spirit be poured out on all of us. May we stir it up, and may we fight daily for the kingdom of God.